Psalm 46, in your Bibles, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Let's all hear the Lord's infallible, inspired word. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. And God add his own blessing to that public reading of his word for his name's sake. Now would you just for a moment bow your head with me and your heart around the throne? You need the Lord's help and I need his help. So what better thing can we do now than ask him for his help this morning? Our God and our Father in heaven, in Jesus Christ's holy name, we come to thee. Thou hast promised to be the helper of thy people. We ask thee now for that divine aid to be given to preacher and hearer alike. We're aware, our God, that every time the word is preached, there is an enemy who would come to steal it away, who would use various methods to dull the hearing and the thinking of thy people. We pray against him in Christ's name. We pray that thou wilt bind him. And we ask our God that thou wilt show thyself strong in our midst this day. Make bare thy mighty arm. We ask our God that there will be power upon the preacher, power especially upon the preached word. We're asking for that Spirit of the Lord to bear witness with this word as it is preached. May all gathered here this day know beyond any doubt that God has spoken, and that, Lord, there would be a humble reception of that truth into our souls. Lord, be our helper this day. Be our strength, we pray. Be our all in all, for thou art the Lord of hosts, and there is nothing too hard for thee. We ask all of this in Jesus Christ's name, and for his sake we pray it. Amen and amen. It's been said that Martin Luther, during times in the Reformation, when it seemed like the forces of hell were about to bring an end to that Reformation, and Philip Melanchthon, his right-hand man, who was by nature a very timid and fearful man, he would say to his young associate, "Philip, come and let's sing the 46th Psalm together." As you read through that psalm, you can understand why it was one of Luther's favorite psalms. There's no way of knowing what occasioned, apart from the Holy Spirit, what occasioned the writing of this particular psalm, but at the very least, it was a time of great trouble for God's people. From verses 6 and 9, it seems likely that the psalm was written when wars were raging all over the place and when Jerusalem was threatened with destruction from the rage of the heathen. But the main idea in this psalm is that even in the face of the worst of calamities imaginable, the people of God were going to be safe. They had nothing to fear. They had nothing to worry about. There was no need to be agitated No need to be overcome and overrun by sorrow of heart about the present or about the future. The great need just now at this time was to be still. As you realize that fact, you also realize that one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult lesson a Christian has to learn is how to be still, how to submit to God's will in times of trouble, in times of sorrow, in times of tribulation, and such a submission that leaves the soul still. The difficulty is not in understanding that this is required of us by God when He sends trouble into our lives, whatever form the trouble is. We get that. We get it. It's been preached to us how many times? The difficulty at times like that. How will, if we can take the hymn writer, when we know that we should exercise a faith that will not murmur nor complain beneath the chastening rod, a faith that shines more clear when tempest rage, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. That will be able to say, when sorrows like sea billows roll, to honestly say, it is well. It is well with my soul. That's the difficulty. That's the hard thing. Why? Why is that so difficult? Well, in no small part, it's due to the fact that beating within the heart of every human being is a desire for happiness. You have that desire in your heart, and I have it in mine. As one old divine put it, happiness is the hinge upon which our whole frame turns, the pulse of the soul, and the spring of all its actions. Happiness. What is it that beats at the heart of what you and I do and don't do? It's happiness. Man naturally turns toward things and does things that he believes, at least, will make him happy. And he turns away from things that he believes or that he knows will make him unhappy. I mean, there are always exceptions to the rules. There are masochists out there. They enjoy suffering. They enjoy inflicting pain upon themselves. But that's not the norm. It's this hinge upon which our life turns. We like to be happy. If I took a vote here this morning, who loves to be sad? Who loves to be weeping? Who loves to be full of sorrow? I don't think, I know how the vote would go. You like being happy. A desire for happiness is part of the warp and woof of our being. God has put that desire in our hearts in order to direct us, in order to influence our behavior. Since that's the case, it only follows that whatever opposes this desire for happiness, whatever or whoever threatens it, it's disruptive to our happiness and it disturbs our peace of mind. And we are afraid of it. Let's be honest. We're afraid of it. We don't want pain. Whether it's physical pain, mental, or emotional. We especially don't want to have to endure pain, affliction, trial, tribulation, heartache. That's why patience under affliction, patience in suffering, is hard to come by. You see, not only is there this innate desire to be happy in life, but we have this additional problem. There is sin in our hearts as well. And that makes patiently submitting to the will of God, and that makes seeing things in their true light, as we need to see them when we're suffering, it's a barrier to that. And that's why I can say, we get it. We understand how we're supposed to respond to suffering, to affliction, to pain. Who hasn't heard sermons upon that all their lives if you walk with God for any length of time? And oh, because of that, it is my prayer that this will not be a week of ho-hum. We've heard this all before. I promise you I am not going to tell you anything new. For one reason, I know your minister. He taught me. I know you've heard it all before. But I'm also aware that we have this memory that seems to especially fail in the midst of trouble and tribulation and sorrow and suffering. It was Peter who said, did he not, in 2 Peter chapter 1, even though I know you know these things, I'm going to put you in remembrance of them. Meaning, we have a continual need of to be reminded of that which we already know. In the midst of trouble, the key to overcoming the fear, the key to overcoming the loss of joy and peace that comes with fear is found in the opening words of verse 10 of this psalm. In verse 10, you'll find it's the first time in the psalm that God Himself speaks. Up until now, it's been the psalmist. Now it's God. And this God who has the passions of our heart as well as the waves of the sea under His direction and control says this, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. In the midst of suffering, trouble and tribulation, even when the things that you thought were the most stable in your life are rocked to their foundation, things that you thought would never be touched to their core, where everything now is disturbed, the child of God can rise above the fear. And he can rise above the turmoil of soul and remain calm. He can give the right response to the suffering, which we're going to see later on in the week. He can do that. And he can endure the pain and in bow and humble submission to the will of God. What we learn from verse 10 is that the great need we have when affliction and suffering and fiery trials from whatever the source come suddenly upon us, we need to fix our minds upon God. That's where we have to begin. It is foolish to commence anywhere else. We make a great mistake because you see our tendency is, brothers and sisters, our tendency is, when suffering and trouble comes, bear witness to this now, is we put our focus upon ourselves, upon our circumstances, upon our feelings, and we are overrun with fear, we're overrun with sadness, we're overrun with worry and anxiety, and we're anything but a testimony of a Christian to this world. Only then, when we have right thoughts about God, are we going to act properly, biblically, in a Christ-honoring way. You see, the need always is for you and for me is to get our thinking straight. You can only act as you should when you think as you should. Right behavior flows from right thinking. And in order to think rightly, we need truth to get our heads straightened out. Because the one thing I know that the devil wants to do is to play with our minds, to get us thinking wrongly about our situation, wrongly about ourselves, and primarily to think wrongly about God. If he can get us in that place, we begin doing foolish things and stupid things, wicked things. So the great need is for right thinking, and particularly right thinking about God. Then we'll have the right response to suffering when it comes to the saints. And so we begin this morning to look at this subject of suffering saints. I only want to deal with one thought. It'll be this morning, and I'll finish it up this evening, God willing. The topic I want to preach to you upon this morning is the reminder for our suffering. The reminder for our suffering. We'll go on to look at the reality of suffering for the saints of God. We'll look at the reasons there is suffering for the saints. And then we're going to spend a good bit of time later on in the week about the responses. Wrong responses and right responses for suffering saints. This morning, let's begin the reminder for our suffering. If I may paraphrase the text, verse 10, God is saying, I want you to be still in the storm. I want you to be still in the tribulation because I am God. The natural response to suffering and affliction is not stillness. The Lord tells us to be still. He tells us, and perhaps I should just say a bit about what that means, to be still. This is the will of the Almighty. This is the part we know we're supposed to get. He is telling us, I want you to restrain your passions. I want you to pull them in. Don't let them run rampant in your soul, in your mind. I want you to remain calm and composed. But more than that, when the Lord says, be still, He is telling us, is He not, that I want you to accept this set of circumstances right now. There's no way you're going to accept them. If you do accept them, you will be still. He wants us to accept them. More than that, when the Lord says, be still, He says, I want you to justify me in what I am doing. Not only justify, that is, don't find fault with me, don't take umbrage with me about what I am doing in your life right now, about the suffering that I have sent. But more than that, I want you to commend me for what I have done. I want you to honor me for what I have done. I want you to thank me for what I have done. All that's tied up in that thought of be still. In essence, what the Lord is saying is what you see in the life of Job. On that day when he lost his wealth and he lost 10 children in one fell swoop, Job's response, as you know it well, was, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job was still. The question is how? How, when everything within us is so deeply affected by the pain, the fear, not knowing how it's going to end? You begin to play the what if game. What if this trial ends in the worst possible way that I think at least imaginable? How am I going to survive? How am I going to carry on? And yet God says to His people, He says to you this morning, be still. Accept. Justify me. Commend me for what I am doing. It's remembering that He is God. Now, what does that mean? First, this reminder for our suffering. We must remember that, number one, there is a God. I am God. Now, I know you know this. I know that you wouldn't deny this foundational truth of the Christian faith. I know I'm not dealing with a building full of atheists this morning. There may be one or two here today who profess to be atheists. There's no such thing, by the way, as an atheist. Not a true one. He can't deny the existence of God. God has written that reality upon his heart and he can't get away from it. But I'm not dealing with agnostics today or atheists. By and large, in this church building this morning, you're all professing to believe that God is. But when the storm is raging and your mind and emotions are in great upheaval, you are and I are very apt to lose sight of this one who is spirit. And who can only be seen with the eyes of faith. Our tendency in the storm is to look at the things we can see and we can touch. Tangible. It's in the storm, in the suffering, in the affliction that our great temptation, therefore, is to walk by sight, because our hearts and our minds are continually being bombarded with these objects of time and sense. See, we're living in the present circumstance, and that's very real. We see the spouse that is suffering. We see the child that is suffering. We feel the pain of those that have gone away from the Lord. It's all very real to us. And that's the tendency, because it is so real to us. We put our focus upon that and we forget about the one who is invisible. The strange thing is, the same thing happens during times of temporal prosperity. You see, the great and often unexpected successes have a way of captivating our attention and taking our eyes off of the Lord, taking us away from God. We're seeing the tangible. It's that success. It's that temporal prosperity. It's the material things that get our attention. Prosperity. I'm not talking about adversity now, but prosperity. There was a warning given to Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8, when God said, when you get to the land of the living, the land of the good and plenty, you might say, when thou hast eaten and art full, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God. When you've got plenty, there's a danger to forget the Lord. The warning is because the heart and mind are fixed upon objects of time and sense. And that's the very same thing that happens with affliction and adversity. We forget God. So our great need, you see, my friends, in the time is to remember there is a God. It is to set God before you, God in all of His perfections. Now, can we think about that for a moment or two? Because you all confess God is. How many of you this morning are going through it? Now, if you're not right now, I'll guarantee you it's not that far off in the distant future. The storm is going to come in suddenly. And right now, you need right thinking. And you need right thinking about God. Okay, I believe God is. What do you believe about God? Can I ask you? What do you believe about the God that you all believe He exists? Well, first I would have to say you must believe, and certainly God would be including this when He tells them to be still and know that I am God. You would tell me that you believe, I believe that God is omnipresent, and I believe that God is omniscient. I believe that God is everywhere present at once with all of His being. He's not divvied up into parts, but He fills all space with all of His being. That means that right now, right here, God is in this place. And He's in this place with all of His being. That's a belief in His omnipresence. You also confess when you say that I believe God is, that He knows everything. Everything actual. Everything potential. There's nothing He doesn't know. And I am saying it's those fundamentals of the faith that we all acknowledge that we need to remember when suffering is breaking our hearts. And our world has come crashing down around us. And we're scared to death. I must remember, and you must remember, there is a God whose name is Emmanuel. He's with us. He's with you. He's with me. That means He's near. He's closely watching, observing all of your thoughts, all of your feelings. Isn't that what the psalmist said? He knows my down sitting and my uprising. He knows my thoughts afar off. There's not a word in my mouth, but that God knoweth it altogether. Before I open it, He knows what I'm going to say. Before that rage of fear comes into my heart, He knows it's going to come. He's present, and He knows it all. Thou hast known, Psalm 31, verse 7, Thou hast known my soul in adversities. What does that mean? He knows my soul in adversities. The Hebrew word is the broadest term for knowledge. And it certainly means that God knows all about your troubles. But it means more than that. This word is used in the Old Testament to speak of the Lord's love for His people. Intimate love. Tender love. It's not just that He knows what you're going through. It's not that He just knows how you're feeling in your adversity. But what the text is saying, the Lord loves my soul in adversities. You see, that's the very thing we begin to question. Does the Lord really love me? getting so far as beginning to question, am I really a child of God? Would the Lord treat His children like this? Would a loving father bring such pain into the lives of his children? And the Word of God says that He knows, He loves our souls in adversity. You know, there may be many others who don't love you when you're in adversity, when you're in the storm. They're fair weather friends. Like Job's friends, they think less of you in your affliction. They misjudge you. And they misjudge the reason for the suffering that has been brought into your life. The immediate conclusion is, as Job's friends, you're a hypocrite. You're not who you profess to be. You know the problem that we face, brothers and sisters? The fact of the matter is, we're all hypocrites. I realize that Ballymena congregation is not an amen church. But I would hope there'd be a whole lot of in the hearts of God's people saying amen. I mean by that, we all put on a mask sometime or another. And so we naturally feel the edge of that point when others or the devil comes and says, you're a hypocrite. You're not really a child of God. That's why this is coming upon you. But the Lord says, I love you in your adversity. I am never ashamed of you. I gladly own you as mine in your adversity. My, if there's ever a time we need God to own us as His, it's when we're in adversity. And that's what He says I do. I love you. I love you in your adversity. One old divine said, God does not misjudge His people and cast them off when their faces are lean with sickness, or their hearts are heavy with despondency. There is a God who loves you in every storm of life. When you are sitting in that room all alone, weeping your eyes out because of your heartache, because of your fear, when no one else knows, the Lord knows. And He says, be still and know that I am God. I am here. I am with you. And I love you. While this storm is raging, I love you. And is there not the thought here that God knows your soul in adversity? Because the Lord Jesus Christ identifies with and enters into our sorrows and our troubles in all of our affliction. He was afflicted. Is this not part of the reason the Son of God was made in the likeness of men? The Lord, if He had not become incarnate, and I say this reverently, He could not sympathize with a heart that's broken. And yet I am humbled when I hear the Lord turning to Peter, James, and John in the garden. I am humbled by it every time I read it. He asks them to pray with Him. For my heart is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. I have to say, I don't get that. I am amazed. This is the Son of God. And my heart is overwhelmed with sorrow. Would you pray with me? That is why he is touched. That is why he sympathizes with you and all of your afflictions. You see, sometimes we become so confused in these tribulations and tempests. We don't know what to think. And we don't know what to do. And we don't even know ourselves at that point. But God says, be still. I am God. And I know what you need to think. And I know what you need to do. And I know what you need not to do. I am God. I'm omniscient. That's what God did with Job at the end of his awful ordeal, his terrible, terrible time of suffering. Did he not? When it all came to the end, who darkeneth counsel by words, as God steps into the scene and speaks. And then for the next four chapters, he begins to reveal his greatness to Job. Where were you, Job, when I did this, when I did that? God was saying to him, be still, because I am God. And that's when Job said, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Because he got a sight of God. And once he got that sight of God and his perfections, he was still. And he closed his mouth. He bowed his will. Lord, whatever you do is right. God tells us to be still, secondly, because he is the sovereign of the universe. When he says, be still and know that I am God, he is saying about all of this suffering, all of this affliction, I am God. I am the sovereign. I am the one who has ordered this. I am the one who has brought this into your life. This is not happenstance. I am God. I am the King. I am the ruler of all creation. I say to this one, go. Another one, stay. And they go and they stay according to my will. Because I am the King. Israel was facing a national calamity. The enemy was raging against Jerusalem. And what the Holy Spirit says about this in Amos chapter 3, verse 6, shall there be evil, put the word there, calamity, shall there be calamity in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Shall there be calamity in your life, and hath the Lord not done it? And commenting on this verse, the Puritan, he's always referred to as the quaint John Trapp. If you ever read any of John Trapp's commentaries, you'll know why he was called the quaint, because he had a quaint way of putting things. John Trapp, in commenting on that text in Amos, he said, it is not luck and fortune that doth toss and tumble things here below, but that God sits at the stern and steers the affairs of the world. It's not chance. It's God steering the ship of the world and the ship of your life. But you know that, don't you? I'm not telling you anything new. But I do know that you have to be reminded of that, and I have got to be reminded of that truth again and again and again, because when I respond in the wrong way to suffering, I am denying that God is King. I'm looking to somebody else or something else as the reason that has been brought into my life. And that's wrong thinking. And that wrong thinking will always produce wrong behavior. I have got to get my head cleared by the truth that God is the sovereign of the universe. I can tell you one thing, God has not left. It doesn't matter to me how bad it gets. And I'm talking about one in my country where we have seen in 10 years a downward spiral that I could never have imagined 10 years ago. Just, it blows your mind when you look at where America has sunk to in 10 years. But no matter, however bad it gets, and it's going to get worse, I should point out to you, you've heard about the recent elections in my country, and the Republicans came in. In our country, Republicans are good guys. Different over here, I understand. Republicans came in and just cleaned house because the people were fed up with how things were going in Washington. But I want to tell you folks something. Nothing is going to change. It's not going to fix the problem. Things are going to get worse. Persecution. You heard about the mayor in Houston, Texas, the female lesbian, who was demanding the sermons of these preachers be turned over to her for persecution. Prosecution, I should say. It's going to be persecution. That was just Satan just getting things rolling. Just getting it initiated. It's going to come. It's going to increase. Things are going to get worse. But I am here to tell you today that God is still on that throne and He is still ordering all the affairs of this. He's still steering the ship. Your country. He's steering the ship. Don't tell me that you believe that God is and deny that truth. You acknowledge that God is, and when you acknowledge that God is, you acknowledge that He is God. And He's God of all. Or as Luther said, if He's not God of all, He's not God at all. But let's bring that down to our lives and every little detail within it. He has His hand upon the rudder of your life. Did I ever tell you this? If I did, forgive me. I'm getting old like your minister and my memory just goes. But if I've told you this story, please just bear with me. I was in the depths of despondency one day driving in my little blue Mazda on the way to North Jersey. It was a 2-hour ride up every day, 5 days a week. I was a salesman. This goes back many years ago. And I was driving up and I was, Mr. Greer would know how I was in those days, doubting my salvation. And I was just in the throes of depression about it all and just weeping and weeping and crying to God. And then it just hit me. The Lord is on the throne. And everything is going according to plan. At once, my fears and my tears stopped. And I had a little praise meeting in that little car that day, driving down the turnpike or up the interstate. I found myself doing 80, 90 miles an hour, forgetting all about the speed. Just because the Holy Ghost came and told me, God's on the throne. My thinking got straightened out. That truth is something which clears all the confusion, all the wrong, bad thinking. If there is a God, then He is directly involved in this world, every little affair of it, and every little affair of your life. Nothing is too small for God's attention. In the providence of God, every little part is a piece of the big whole. And that's why the Scriptures say so much about God's care and His rule over little matters. That text in Matthew chapter 10 comes to mind, verses 29 and 30. The Lord said, "Are not two sparrows," and I should point out the word there is really little sparrows. Not just sparrows, but they're little sparrows. "Are not two little sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." That means without your Father's knowledge, without your Father's will, without your Father's pleasure. Two little sparrows, not one of them will fall to the ground. Not one of them will die without your Father's will, without His knowledge, without His pleasure. It took two sparrows just to equal a farthing. And that, by the way, is a tiny little coin in their currency that day. Took two of them to be worth a farthing. But God says that not one of them, which is less than the little farthing, will fall to the ground without His knowledge, without His will. And then the Lord says, "But the very hairs of your head are numbered." Who cares about hairs? Hair? I know, and ladies, don't take me wrong, but I know you care a lot about hair. The color of it, the style of it, the length of it. Most men, at least when you get to my age, I hope, you don't care about hair. There's not enough there to care about. But God, here's the point. Something so insignificant as the number of hairs on your head, it takes my attention. It's not just the Lord. Of course He knows. He's omniscient. That's not the point of the text. He's saying, "I care about every little detail. Every little shaft of pain. Every little tinge of worry. I care. I see it. I take notice of it. Nothing has missed my eye. I know all about you. And I am the one who controls it all." You see, there's nothing that happens by chance. I've never allowed my children to use the word luck in my home. You may say, "Well, you're an old fuddy-duddy." Say what you will. I don't want them to even think, even though they believe as much as I do in the sovereignty of God, I don't want to even give the impression that there's the thought of luck. There's nothing by chance. Everything happens by design. When you said at the very beginning in your own mind, "Sure, I believe that there is a God," you are confessing, whether you realize it or not, that this God is the sovereign and that everything that happens is by His design. Does that raise questions that I can't answer? You can be dead on sure it raises questions that I can't answer. And as John Calvin points out in his Institutes, You want to be very, very careful because it will take you into caverns from which you will not be able to extract yourself. There is a boundary that God puts up and says, here and no farther. You stay right there. I have not told you to delve into the unknowable things about me. But you are to believe in my word what I've said about me. And what he said about himself is, I am God, and beside me there is none else, and I will do my will. I will do all my pleasure. There is none in heaven and earth that can stay my hand or say unto me, what are you doing? Because I am God. My, that puts things in perspective, doesn't it? Because we feel when the suffering is come roaring into our souls, when the circumstances are so bleak and dark and black for us, we think they're so enormous. But then we remember there's this sovereign God. And we look at him in a different light. This is part of the course for my life. This is part of the course, the plan for your life. It's by design. Now, you who are feeling tribulation, you are experiencing some kind of suffering just now, some kind of hardship just now, whatever it might be, let's just stop now and think, this is by God's design. Does that make a difference? Is that not going to make a difference in how you respond to it? God has ordered this for me right now. In Psalm 103, verse 19, the psalmist said, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom is over all. And that is why Eliphaz said to Job, affliction comes not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. Now, he had a different motivation in saying that, but what he said was true. It doesn't just happen. They're ordered by God because he does as he wills. Be still, therefore, says the ruler of this universe, for I am God. I have sent this affliction. I am the one that has taken away your job. I did it. It wasn't the owner of the company. He was just the intermediary. I'm the one who's designed this just now. It wasn't a circumstance of chance. I'm the one who's taken away that friend. I'm the one who's taken away your spouse of many years. I am the one who designed the day of that child's death that you've just lost. I planned that before the world began. I am the one who sent the heart attack, who sent the cancer, who sent the brain tumor. I'm the one. I am the one that's taken away whatever enjoyment, whatever happiness you've lost. I am God, and I have done it. We always tend to look at secondary causes. I've heard people say, if only this or that had happened, then I wouldn't be in this trouble. If only the doctor had diagnosed the problem sooner, I wouldn't have lost my mother, my father, my wife, my husband, my child. It's just what Mary and Martha said to Christ when he finally came to Bethany. If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. If you had just been here. No, Martha and Mary, he didn't need to be there to heal your brother. It was part of his plan that he die. Just when he died and just how he died. And so we only increase our sorrow and our confusion and our fear because we fail to remember the hand of God is in this. And I don't mean to suggest that we don't try to discern errors when we could have played a real part in our affliction and learn from our mistakes. But otherwise, what is the use of going over and over again in your mind what might have happened if only this or that had happened when it serves no purpose whatsoever because what has happened has happened. And it's happened by design. It's only going to increase your fear and your heartache. It doesn't fix anything. It's wrong thinking. It's putting your thinking upon yourself and your situation and not upon the one in glory, the one on the throne who has ordained whatever comes to pass. Did you realize when you said, I believe there is God, He exists, that you're saying all of this? That you're saying this about your circumstances right now? Your fiery trial? The thing that's robbing you of joy? What you've gone through? Don't you see the Lord could prevent it if He wanted to? There's nothing too hard for Him. He could have stopped it. But He didn't. Time's away. I got to tell you something else, though. When you say there is a God, you must remember that this God is omnipotent. The root word in our text, God, and the word is Elohim, you know that term. The root word of Elohim is the plural of majesty, but the root word is God, which El, which is strong, which is might, which is power. How easy it seems we forget all about this attribute of God when all the suffering and all the trouble and the trial just raises its head. We act. Because we're not thinking clearly, we're not thinking biblically, we act as if our circumstances are too hard for God, it's impossible for anything good to come out of this. And I've heard more than one believer say, how is this going to work for good? I can't tell you how, but I know I have a God in heaven, and there's nothing too hard for Him. Can I go on and say there's nothing even hard for Him, let alone too hard? When you feel like there's no future, when you feel like I can't make it, I can't get through this, you're becoming a practical atheist. You're saying that God doesn't exist. Because once you say God exists, you're saying He is omnipotent. This God, let me say finally, is infinitely holy. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that this, of all the attributes, stands out about God? Do you realize everything that I have said and yet will say about God this evening, everything finds its foundation in this right here? God is holy. He cannot sin. which means He cannot lie. When He declares, I am truth, His holiness is the basis for that. He grounds His own covenant on His holiness. Everything He says about Himself has got to be true, infallibly so, because He is holy. You see, the thing that's so important to God and what should be so important to us is not the kind or the amount of suffering and affliction we receive from His hand. What's so important to God is how we respond to the affliction and the suffering. I recently heard the story of a missionary couple who labored in the mountains of China in the 1940s. Their child had become sick, very high fever, and needed medical treatment. But there was no way to get to the doctor for help. And the reason there was no way to get to the doctor for help, they were up in the mountains, and the only way down the mountains would be by the river. But it hadn't rained for weeks. The river was dry. Dry as a bone. So they prayed. They knew that God was the sovereign and He's the one that has to send the rain. So they prayed, and they prayed for that rain to come as that fever just raged on in their son. But the rain never came. And their little boy died. It was only a day or two after he died, they went outside and the rain poured down. In several hours, the river began to flow again. Just 1 or 2 days later. That would have made all the difference. Did they become angry at God and say, "If only you had sent the rain sooner, our child would be alive"? That wasn't their response. They bowed, they got on their knees, and they bowed before God and said, basically summed up by the verse of that hymn, "My Jesus, as Thou wilt, O may Thy will be mine. Into Thy hand of love I would my all resign. Through sorrow or through joy, conduct me as Thy own, and help me still to say, My Lord, Thy will be done." This is the reminder. This is the God we must remember that we serve in the midst of all our suffering. May God write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. We bow our heads in prayer, seek the Lord together. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou hast in Thy mercy ordered this very day, all of its attendant circumstances. Thou hast planned this sermon to be preached at just this hour. Our God, we pray for ears to hear what the Spirit of God is saying. Cause Thy word to lodge deeply in our souls. Let it not be something that we just give a mental assent to. But, O Spirit of God, we pray that Thou wilt make it live and thrive in our souls. That we would be still and know that Thou art God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.